Well, now, my name is Ian Pennycook, and this is the ninth study in our 2009 summer school, and the topic tonight is the outshining of God's glory. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We looked at this on Sunday night. But because our evening studies are about the Lord Jesus, not just vague theological principles, but as the Scriptures present us the Saviour, we want to look at him, look full in his wonderful face. We do it in the way the Scriptures have taught us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people didn't accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, we saw. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It's God the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." That's a very famous passage. But what it says is absolutely extraordinary. We saw some of this on Sunday night. In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and lived among us, pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us," not merely lived here as one of us, that's sort of true. "But when you saw the Word living among us, all the glory of God was present in this man. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But not only did the glory of God reside in Christ as he tabernacled among us, but John says, "We saw his glory." Just allow for the fact that John was actually there. He says in 1 John chapter 1, and you just read it so I don't make any mistakes, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." We are so used to, and I include myself in it, so used to using biblical language, we forget that John is saying, "Hey, listen, none of your bored looks, thank you kindly. I was there. I saw him." If you'd asked John, I suppose you could have said, "How tall was he?" And he would have told you. "What colour were his eyes?" And he'd have told you. I wasn't particularly interested in recording it. But he says, "I touched him. I saw him. I spoke with him." Now, this is an amazing statement. We saw his glory. We saw him face to face. Now, you and I don't have quite that privilege. But we don't need to, do we? In fact, Jesus said, "It's a good for you that I go away." It's actually better for us that we don't stand with John, that Christ has gone back to the Father. Why? Because you've received the Spirit. You remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you." Now you know where Galatia is, don't you? Well, it's in the left-hand corner of mainland Turkey. And that's a long way away from Palestine. You didn't just pop across for the weekend. But Paul said, "When I spoke the gospel to you, you saw Christ crucified. It was placarded in front of your eyes. We saw his glory." And when the gospel was preached, men and women came into the same rich awareness of who Christ is. You can see how boring we become if we're not living in that revelation, can't you? Then we sort of live on past experiences. But he says, "No, before your eyes you saw him. We saw his glory. You can see his glory too." Now, let's keep going. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel. The story of the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. People think that's a nice little domestic miracle. And Martin's already given you a clue. I think it was Martin who said it. Forgive me if I have the wrong speaker. That in fact it's a foretaste of the great wedding banquet which is to come. Jesus takes the water of Jewish purification, the ritual things of Israel, and he transforms it totally. You know, you went through the ritual washings, do that in Islam as well, but suddenly you realize that everything that had become so dull and routine and regular in Israel is the great new wine of the kingdom has come. And you were expected to look at that and say, "Wow." That's what they said. Now, I know some of our churches have done a better miracle than that. Jesus turned water into wine, they've turned wine back into water. Who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The rest of you who don't understand, don't need to, it's all right. But when this miracle was performed, we read in verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and what did he do? He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, what you need to do in John's Gospel, particularly, I suggest to you, is take the word believe and put it in inverted commas. Now, there were no inverted commas when John wrote, but when you read the Gospel, you realize that, the Gospel of John, you realize that very often people believe in Jesus, but their belief is phony. It's shallow. It's empty and pointless. So you have to wait and see towards the end what it all means. But nonetheless, the disciples believed him and they saw his glory. When he did that miracle, that's what they saw, his glory. Now, I mentioned on Sunday night that sometimes Christmas carols and I don't agree 100%. But I still sing a lot of them because I like the songs. But there's one of them that says, "Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die." Well, my only problem is I don't think he laid his glory by at all. Because they saw it. We saw his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. He revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So he didn't lay his glory by. Dear old Wesley wrote, "Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race." I sing that song, I'm going to keep singing it, so don't worry. But I don't think he emptied himself of all but love either. No, the fullness of glory, he was full of grace and truth. When that man stood there, I wish I could take you back, because I would love to be there myself. And just for a little moment, have a glimpse of what it was like to stand there, not with the parodies of Christ, but with the full reality of that man standing there and saying, "Never did anyone speak like that man." Remember they sent the soldiers to arrest him? "Why didn't you arrest him?" they said. "We sent you." "Oh, no one ever spoke like him. When he spoke, we were stunned. We couldn't arrest him." Now, They saw his glory. They didn't perhaps understand it. They couldn't quantify it. And not everybody who saw his glory appreciated it. The disciples believed in him. Other people who saw his glory loathed him. Very on in the gospel stories, you discover that the simplicity of his kindness. Here's a man with a withered arm. And that stops you working. It stops you getting an income. Stops you living. So Jesus very kindly heals him. And what do they want to do? Kill him. There's a man down by a pool. He's a ratbag of a man. Because Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man says, "Not my fault. Every time I get down to the water, someone gets in before me. It's all their fault." So Jesus heals him. You know, in John chapter 5, you know the story at the pool. And he heals him. And the man then, what else do? You pick up your little palliasse and carry it with you. And they find him and they say, "Who healed you?" He says, "I don't know." So when Jesus finds him and says, "Don't sin again," you know what the man does? Goes and turns Jesus into the authorities. And they want to kill him. Now, don't think that by seeing what we understand as glory, that suddenly you're going to win people over. As was pointed out, if you think that the way to impress people is to show them a photograph of a beautiful sunrise, where the sky is clear and the sun with its rays just, you know, dazzle you as they shine through the dusty sky, you'd say, tell that to a farmer in a drought, and he'll say, "You can stick your God if that's all you get out of it." Don't you ever think that just presenting some sort of beauty of Jesus will impress people? It's going to take more than that. But to see the glory is a stunning thing to a man or a woman of faith. Well, what is his glory? Let's go across to John chapter 17. Again, just hear what John's saying. I don't have to give you answers if he doesn't, but let's just see what he says in chapter 17. He says in verse 4, "I glorified you," he's praying to the Father, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." Now, I wonder what that means. Because I really haven't got a clue. I mean, I understand what the words mean, as you do, I'm sure. But he's saying something, and I'm only a spectator. You're a bit like an eavesdropper when you listen to the prayer in John 17. And you think, he's talking to his Father, and I'm just hearing what he's saying. Perhaps I shouldn't listen quite so carefully, but it's written for us. Glorify me with the glory which I had in your presence before the world existed. And look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now there's something extraordinary there, isn't there? Before ever there was a world, before ever there was sin, before ever there was anything we will recognize, the Father has glorified his Son. And he loves his Son. But as has been pointed out, there was no Jesus before he was born of Mary. When people pray, and I know we use our words loosely, when they say, "We thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth." Well, Jesus didn't come to earth. The eternal Word did. Just being pedantic for the moment, the eternal Word became flesh. But Jesus was born as a little baby. He was once that little dividing cell in his mother's womb. I can't explain it very well. If I got it wrong, forgive my crummy knowledge. But you understand, at one stage, the eternal Son of God was that big.
And it took 9 months for him to become that big. And then he was born and dirtied his nappies and fed at his mother's breast. But before then there was the eternal Word. And he was one with the Father in his glory. The Father glorified his eternal Word. And the Father loved his eternal Word. So this is the glory. These statements refer to the glory of the Word before the incarnation. But when John says we saw his glory, he's saying we saw the glory of the Word who became flesh. Should we be stunned at the incarnation? We place a lot of stress on the atonement. And that's fair enough too, I'm not diminishing that. But simply saying that if there was no incarnation, the atonement wouldn't mean anything. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word of God was there in a little, well not a little, you ever seen a manger? They're not tiny little cribs that we have on Christmas cards. They're great big things so the cattle can stick their faces in them. But there he is, this tiny little baby. And that's stunning because, and what's his name? Jesus, Joshua. And why is he called Joshua, Jesus? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now this is big stuff. Who could ever tell, there's a couple of little ones here today, and who could ever tell what are they going to be like when they grow up? Well, when you looked at this newborn baby, you knew indeed before he was born that what was going to happen. He's going to save his people from their sins. When John the Baptist saw him much later, we read in John chapter 1, he says, here he is, look. What's he say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What do you do with a lamb? You kill it. None of your fluffy little things that just gamble in the fields. You take the lamb and you kill it. That's how he takes away the sin of the world. That's how he saves his people from their sins. And this is the great stunning moment in history. The Word has become flesh and we see the glory of God in that babe. Do you remember the story of his birth in Luke chapter 2? Christmas card stuff. How are you going? All right? Had a long day, some of you? I can see your faces. It's all right. Some of you got that little wonderful day look. Luke chapter 2. In that region, verse 8, in that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The Greek has, I think they feared fearfully, something like that. It's a way of saying, oh, struth. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ, or my translation has more adequately, I think, a Saviour who is Messiah, the Lord. But you're familiar with the story. You know the whole outline there. But have you ever read it? I mean, I know I just read it to you, but have you ever read it? See, the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines round about them. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now put the two together. Who's in the manger? Who's wrapped in swaddling clothes? Christ the Lord. And an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord. And the Lord is in the manger. This is big stuff. Not just some nice little glow in the sky, but all the glory of God is now found in this baby. And his glory is declared by the angel who stands there to announce the birth of the Son of God. In Luke chapter 9, now if this just sounds like a Bible study to you, well it is. I'm not in the least bit ashamed of that. If the scriptures tell us, let's just read it. But this is the story in verse 28 onwards of the what we call the Transfiguration. More of it later. But verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. And my translation here is, but since they'd stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. But sometimes our translations have, but when they awoke, they saw his glory. Well, that's a good preacher's way of putting it, I suppose. Wake up and see his glory. But the glory's there. Here is the Word become flesh, and you can see that God has given himself in this one, and all the glory of God is now found in this man. Did you know, we used to talk about the God who never changes. God did change in history, in our history. The eternal triune God, Father, Son and Spirit, I use the word not meaning painfully, but suffered a change which has never been reversed. The eternal Word became a man and has never stopped being a man. God's self-giving, God in the flesh now. The eternal Word became flesh. And don't you ever measure the humanity of Christ by what you see around you. Jesus became a man. You know, some people therefore think that he carried with him all the sinful weaknesses that we have. Not at all. He had all the weaknesses we have, but not the sinful weaknesses. Where would you go to look at a man? If you want to see a human being, where would you go to look? Well, I suggest you don't look at the person next to you. I'm really not trying to be very funny in that one. I wasn't succeeding anyway, so it's all right. But when you look at a human being in this room, you're seeing someone who, in one sense, is not yet fully human. We lost our full humanity in Adam, did we not? More of that on Thursday night. But don't you ever measure true humanity by what you see around you, because all the ravages of sin are there. But when you see Jesus, you are seeing at last a true man. You know the phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last Adam? Someone said the last Adam means, oh, Adam at last. At last we have an Adam. At last there is another man who can stand there fully relating to God, fully clean and pure and strong. But he looks like a human being because he is the human being. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he doesn't have sinful flesh. He is true man. And tell me, how would you measure what a true man is then? I'll tell you two elements of true humanity. A true man, or true humanity, is a human being who is dependent upon God consciously and willingly at every point. Jesus does not have a little secret cache of resources that he can draw on every so often. Because, you know, when you become a Christian, you have power. I don't think he had any power at all of his own. God never created men and women to be powerful. He created them to be weak and to be dependent upon him. Even the breath Adam took in the garden came from God. That Jesus is dependent upon God at every point. So are we, actually, but we just don't acknowledge it the same way as he did. You ever hear people say, isn't it good that God is there to help us when we can't do it ourselves? When we reach the end of our abilities, there's God to bail us out, old tripe. You and I could never do it on our own anyway. And Christ simply knows that from the very beginning. So when you lose a 12-year-old boy in Jerusalem, and you say, where's Jesus? He says to them, oh, I'm here. Why are you here? Oh, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? What else would you expect? It was their fault for not expecting that. A true human being is someone who is dependent consciously and deliberately upon God at every point. And the second item that makes a true human being is this. A true human being is a man or woman, but in this case it's a man because it's the man Jesus, who at every point must be led by and filled by the Spirit. We've even got a... Now, it's wonderful when people have an experience of the Holy Spirit. We're not diminishing or demeaning that at all, but simply saying that that's the whole point of salvation. Christ didn't come so that he could forgive your sins and then later on, if you go to the right church, you can have an extra dose. He came so that he could pour out his Spirit on you, so that you can be a man or a woman of the Spirit just as he is. He was conceived by the Spirit. He was baptized with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. In fact, Mark's Gospel says it was the Spirit who drove him into the wilderness, thrust him out. And then he came back in the Spirit and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then when he cast out demons, how did he do it? If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when he was grieved in his spirit because he's alert to the things of the Spirit of God. And then he goes to the cross. How did he go to the cross? How could any human being bear that? Well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? He couldn't even go to the cross unless the Spirit led him and sustained him. And he knew it. And then the scriptures tell us, I believe, that he was raised, or the Father raised him by the Spirit. And then what did he do when he ascended? Poured out his Spirit. At every point, from his conception to his present reign, he is the man who is filled with and led by the Spirit. That's what a true human being is. That's good stuff, isn't it? You're not sure? Well, just look at the Lord Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Look at him. Here is the man who is the true man of glory. And he's the man of glory because he's the man with glory. The Father's glory, and he's full of grace and truth. And what we're seeing in this man, Jesus, is the Father's glory blazing in him. You've seen him, you've seen the Father. You say, that's exactly what I expect from a son, to see the Father's glory. The miracles that we read about in John 2, he changes water into wine. They're not just because he is innately God, not an innate deity. Because, as I said on the Sunday night, he doesn't do these things because he says, well, really, underneath it all, I'm God, and I've got all these resources. Jeremy used to have on his wall a little sticker that Jesus healed the man because he was God. Remember that little Sunday school sticker at Kensington? Well, it was there anyway. Now, we've been teaching people, you see, a view of Jesus which is quite wrong. And that was us. You know, now, in good faith, we're not saying people will go to hell because of things like that. But simply saying, see that this man does not have secret resources. Not at all. The miracles that he does are the expression of true humanity. Tell me, could you change water into wine? And the answer is, of course you could, if the Father tells you to. And if he doesn't, you can't, and don't try. I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. So he doesn't decide, oh, it would be nice to do some healings today. He does precisely what the Father tells him to do. Totally dependent upon the Spirit of God at every point. Totally without resources except those which the Father supplies. And that's a great way to be. Would you turn to the Philippians 2, which John read to us earlier? Beginning at verse 5. There's been four verses describing what would be terrific relationships in the church, of humility and a unity in mind and spirit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as better than yourselves, and don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. You see, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. We're not going to spend time canvassing the possibilities, but other than to simply say that some people think this is a reference to the eternal Word who lays aside his eternal glory and says, okay, I'm going to parody it now. I don't really want to go. I don't want to come out of the heavenly palaces or whatever it was. Out of the ivory palaces, that's right, which is praise taken from the Psalms. I don't want to do that, but Father, if you want me to go, I'll go. I'll lay aside my glory, I'll go. Prefer not to, but I'm going to be submissive. Now, that's one view, and I said I parodied it, so don't think I'm being overly harsh. Forgive me if you happen to hold to that at the moment. But the other alternative, of course, is that this is a description of the man Jesus. Everything I just read. And I'll tell you why I think that. It's verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Christ means Jewish Messiah. It's not a surname. It means Jewish Messiah. Some human being who fulfilled all the expectations of Israel. And that man's name was Jesus. Joshua. Any Joshuas here? No one is going to admit it at the moment. But you could meet him. He was Joshua, the son of Joseph and Mary. But Paul says, have this mind in you which you see in the man, Christ Jesus. And verse 6, this man, Christ Jesus, was in the form of God. And what we have in our Bibles, at least most translations nowadays, is verses 6 through 11 in poetic form. Well, that's because that's the way it is. And I think what we have here is a lot of poetic synonyms, words that have the same meaning, they're just slightly different. Who, though he was in the form of God, was Adam in the form of... Oh, I say, the RSV and New RSV add the word though. But in fact, being in the form of God, was Adam in the form of God? Of course he was. He was in the image of God. And so Jesus is in the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God. And so, being in the image of God, in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Who exploited his role, or tried to exploit his role as the image of God? Adam. Adam was in the image of God. He couldn't be more in the image of God than he was. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam couldn't be more like God than he was. He was in the riches of the image of God, crowned with glory and honour. And he says, you'll be like God. What a I mean, the suggestion that if Adam had been alert was stupid. But Jesus is in the image of God, and he doesn't count equality with God as something to be exploited. He stands in strong contrast to Adam. Of course he's in the image of God, so he's going to be the image of God. He's going to be a true human being. And in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. See, he's being born in human likeness, not fallen human likeness. He emptied himself, as I said, the hymn writer says, emptied himself of all but love, as if somehow all the inner resources of Christ, he says, no, I'll lay this aside and I'll lay that aside until I've emptied myself of all but love. And I love Wesley's hymn. Got to stress that. It's a bit attack. You attack Wesley, you attack God almost, don't you? So I'm not doing it. But it's not that he emptied himself of anything. If I could just tell you that there are 5 occasions in the New Testament when the verb to empty is used. If you want to write them down, they're Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 1 Corinthians 9:15, 2 Corinthians 9:3, and here. And on every occasion, they don't mean that you empty yourself of anything. They just mean that you say, whatever you want. I don't hang on to it. You know, I don't try to be something I'm not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, we preach, we don't go around baptizing rather, but preaching the gospel so that the cross of Christ may not be emptied. We'll make it into nothing. Now that's the way the word is used. And so here, the Lord Jesus simply says, well, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I do. And that's what it means to empty yourself. He's not emptying himself of anything. He's just being totally the Father's. So being found, he emptied himself rather, taking the form of a slave. Who wants to be a slave? Oh, I see one hand, brother, I see your hand. Deal with me later, I'll fix it up for you. But as if somehow slavery is a terrible thing. Being born, taking the form of a slave. How does this letter start, just as a matter of interest? You got Philippians open? Paul and Timothy, and my translation has servants, but the footnote says exactly what it is. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. We do what he tells us. So when our Lord takes the form of a slave, is that a terrible thing? Do you mind being a slave of Christ? Well, if you do, you've got a problem. Because you're not being like him. He takes the form of a slave. He's born in human likeness. What it is to be a man is found in him. And see, being found in a human form, he did what you'd expect a human to do, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, when you look at our Lord's life, and I don't have to even apply it really. I just say, look at the Saviour. At every point he says, I do what the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And I don't lose anything by that. What could I possibly lose if I am what I am? If I am what I am? You're not going to lose anything by being obedient. In a sense, did Jesus sacrifice anything? No, he was a sacrifice, but he couldn't lose anything by being what the Father wanted him to be. In fact, he was truly himself when he was. I do as the Father has commanded me. It's simple, it's clean, and it's fully human. You see, what happens to you and me is we mess about spiritually, and we think, I will be a man, or I'll be a true woman. You know, and we draw on all the stupid resources around us if somehow that will make me something. We've all got our little images, haven't we? What we'd like to be. We talked about fashion. We all have this little idea of what we'd like to be. But you're not being fully human, you're being subhuman. if you play around with that. Enjoy fashions, by all means, they're there. It's part of the world, live in it. But don't you think you're going to be more human than you are in Christ if you use this stuff? Some of us can never, ever be, you know, satisfied. Remember Imelda Marcos? How many feet did she have? John 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is the man, Jesus, standing there speaking to them. You believe in God? Well, believe in me. At last there is a human being who'll tell you the things the way they really are. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Can I tell you something? I don't think that's a reference to the second coming. I think it's a reference to something that takes place much sooner than that. But I'm not going to cause a fight with it, but I think that's a reference to the gift of the Spirit. So I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And that's going to take my cross and my resurrection and my bearing away of your sin. But when I have done that, then I'll have prepared a place for you. He's not spending 2,000 years getting the, you know, finishing touches on the lounge room done. He prepared a place for you when he took your sin. And then he says, so that where I am, not where I will be, where I am you may be also. And then he goes on and he talks about what it's going to mean when he comes back. How will he come back? He'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit will take everything that belongs to Christ and show it to you, and everything that belongs to Christ is what actually comes from the Father. And it's also simple in verse 6. He says, now Thomas says to him rather in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, and I'm going to intrude something, because I am the true man, I'm the one who's going to tell you what the Father is like. So I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Adam, you were intended to see the Father, but instead you saw the one whose father became the devil. But now when you see the Lord Jesus, you see the true man. No one comes to the Father except through me. So simple. Thomas, I'm going to the Father. And then, having done my work, I'll give you all the fullness of humanity back again. And that's why in verse 10 he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So I say what the Father gives me to say. He does his works through me. But that is strong humanity. That's why he said in John chapter 5, my Father is working still and I'm working. You know, if we think that being obedient means being weak in the wimpish sense, then we've got it wrong. There is nothing stronger. Listen to this. This is John 3, 34 and 35. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God didn't give the Spirit to Jesus in dribs and drabs, a little bit here and a little bit there. Neither does he give the Spirit in dribs and drabs to you and me. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, but he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Now is that true strength? Look at the Lord Jesus. How did he begin his ministry? Well, he went and was baptized by John. He wasn't baptized. I don't think he was even baptized so that he would look like other sinners. That wasn't true anyway. if he was there simply to identify with sinners at his baptism, that was a bit deceitful. Because he didn't have any sin to confess at that point, did he? The only time the Saviour ever had sin was at what point? On the cross, when it was your sin and mine. Now, when he was baptized, you read in that little booklet of mine called The Baptism of John, but it's just a passing comment. But he is baptized there to say, I am fully submissive to God. That's what his baptism meant. I am fully submissive to God. And why did John baptize him? So that Jesus could fulfill all righteousness. In him all righteousness will be fulfilled. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, both all found in him. And he's going to do it. Now, if you think about Adam, he's the one in whom all unrighteousness was fulfilled. All the evil and ugliness of sin burst out when Adam sinned. And now here is the man, Jesus, and he is going to fulfill everything that God purposed for creation. And how's he going to do that? Would you say, when you look at him down there by the Jordan with John, you'd say, here at last is a righteous man who lives out the Father's glory. Look at the Saviour. He's living out the Father's glory. And secondly, not only does he do that, but he takes deglorified humanity and he puts it to death. The ugly weakness of sinful humanity. There's a true weakness, but there's an ugly weakness. And he takes it into himself and he kills it in his own death. That's true righteousness. That's glorifying his Father. Because then you can see the glory of his Father. Here is a man in his glory. That's why Peter and James and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, standing there with Moses and Elijah. The only other two people who had been with God on Mount Sinai. But here is the Son who was with the Father before the world was made. And they talk about the cross, but they see him transformed. He no longer even seems like the average human being around them. They see his glory. He's transfigured. His appearance changes, and it's wonderful. John wants to stop the whole process at that point. Peter, rather, wants to stop the whole process at that point, doesn't he? Oh, this is as good as it gets. Oh, well, let's put up a little tabernacle right here. Let's contain the glory in a tabernacle here. Oh, no, you don't. You want to contain the glory, you let God contain it. Because one day the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So he won't let them do that. But here he is transfigured before them. And if I can take the phrase that Jeff Bingham used to use, he was transfigured in order that he might be disfigured, so that we who are disfigured might be transfigured. He is taking all of ugly, sinful, evil Adam and those in him, and he must go through to the goal. Don't you try and put him in a little box now. You worship Christ and him crucified. He was transfigured in order that he might be disfigured, in order that we who are disfigured by our sin, by evil, by principalities and powers, by our guilt, might be restored to glory. If anyone's in Christ, new creation. It's there. So when you see our Saviour, your Saviour, the man totally dependent and consciously dependent upon the Father at every point, when you see the man who is led by and filled by the Spirit at every point, you're in him. So I want to say to you, you and I don't have to be saviours. That's been done. But let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. If he served the Father fully, why should we not know the same liberty? Not in order to gain anything, but to be what we are in him. I'm going to tell you that obedience is the most liberating, strengthening, fulfilling thing any human being can know. Lord, you made us to reflect your glory, to be like you in all our ways. But all this we rejected in exchange for a lie, no longer giving thanks or praise. And where once there had been communion, sharing with you in all that's true, there was now separation. We were dead in our sins, and we your love no longer knew, without God, without hope in view. But you sent us the man of glory, who was one with you in your ways. And as man, he walked truly in obedience to you, in truth, in spirit, and in grace. So simple, isn't it? Let's sing that again. 348, if you have a book. You made us to reflect your glory. I'm going to suggest to you that we need to just be a little bit softer as we sing this, just not because it's not a good song to sing with rich gusto, but so we can just be focusing on the words of this, because by his blood he restored communion. See what it took for us to be transformed. Now let's sing it, verses 2 and 3, let's sing it tenderly, and then we can come back in verse 4. With a sense of triumph. Let's do it that way, shall we? Verse 2.
But you sent us the man of glory, who was one with you in your ways. And as man he walked truly in obedience to you, in truth, in spirit, and in grace. By his blood he restored communion, brought us back, our Father, to you. For in him we were crucified, in him we now live, in him, behold, we are made new. In love, free to glorify you. Now we walk in the way, not as those who live in the night, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, Father, you draw us on. We walk by faith and not by sight. And though things all around keep changing, still we live in all that is true. And we live in the way we were created to be, as we give praise and thanks to you. and worship in your all we do. Now in hope we await the glory, for which in the Spirit we're sealed, when there'll be a new heaven and there'll be a new earth, when all the sun shall be revealed. But till then we shall tell our brothers in the Spirit, in Jesus' name, the good news of repentance and forgiveness for sins. Your love our Father will proclaim, in faith, hope, and love will remain.
But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are wavering. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power and authority before all time and now and forever. Oh, yes. Bless you.